Well, good morning. Y'all hear me okay? I think you can. All right. We'll go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And we will pick up with the same text that we began to look at last week. So this is, in a sense, a text that we started last week, but kind of more than that, more seriously than that, this is really a text that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll kind of review that as we go forward. But before we even get into that, let's just go ahead and read our text with me, or you go ahead and read the text with me for this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17 is where we'll start today. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Amen. Father, we come this morning just asking your help, as we always do, as we're studying your word, looking into the things that it has for us. I pray that as we look at Timothy, as we look at Epaphroditus, and even as we look at Paul, Lord, that you would confirm the wise and godly example of men who were following in the footsteps of Christ, and that we might imitate them even as they imitate Christ. Use this text to change us and to conform us to Christ's image. Let us not just hear and not do also, but let us be doers as well as hearers. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, this text really begins all the way back up in chapter 1, verse 27, and you're probably getting a little bit tired of hearing that text at this point, because we've been reading it over and over and over for weeks now as we've been looking at everything that has followed here going back to that text. But I'm going to read it to you one more time, just the first phrase, really, of that text: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so everything we've looked at since 127 has been an elaboration of that, or maybe you could say even an exposition of that first phrase. What does it actually look like? So first, Paul described what it looks like in terms of command and precept. He mentioned a number of things, some of which are, it looks like standing firm in one spirit. It looks like faithful fearlessness, standing in the face of cultural and otherwise other kinds of worldly opposition against you. It looks like suffering well. And perhaps most of all, it looks like self-forgetful humility, considering one another as more important than yourselves. But Paul knows something about human nature, and one of the things that he knows is that we tend to be creatures led more by pattern than by precept. So as Thomas Brook wrote, example is the most powerful rhetoric, which is to say, it's one thing to tell us what to do, but it's another thing to show us. It's another thing to set an example. And so Paul doesn't just tell us how to conduct ourselves. He gives us examples after which to pattern ourselves. And the chief of those examples, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says we're to have the same attitude in ourselves which was in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the humility of Christ in that wonderful Christological hymn of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which we liken to a kind of a giant slingshot, one of those rides at a carnival where you get in and they ratchet you down and down and down and down and down, and then they release it and it launches you up in the air. So we have this text where Christ is shown going further and further and further down in humility before he's then launched up into the heavens and beyond in the exaltation of his name. And so we see that happening in this Christological hymn, but Paul gives Christ as an example, but he didn't stop there. He doesn't just give Christ and then move on. Christ is, of course, the ultimate pattern to follow, but he's also the image of human perfection. And so that can make it a little bit tough. It means that the standard he sets for us by example can seem overwhelming. It can seem unattainable. Christ is the expression of every virtue in the scripture. And so if the law seems unattainable, well, Christ is the embodiment of the perfection of the law. And so to look at him as the sole example can feel overwhelming. He is the goal. He is what we're ultimately shooting for. But although we acknowledge by faith and hope and certainty that we'll one day be like him, because the scriptures promise as much, looking at him now and seeing the gulf between him and us and going, okay, be like that, can seem really difficult. It can seem really tough. In fact, it can seem a little bit discouraging, maybe even. Or like we can have a tendency to say, oh, I don't see how I could ever possibly attain to that standard. And let me just go ahead and relieve you of any problem with that. You won't, okay? You're not going to, especially not in your own power. You have the help of the Spirit, and so in the end, you're going to be glorified and transformed into that. You're going to actually be your... Listen, this is a really... important thing to get into your mind. You're predestined to be conformed to his image. That's what Paul says. As believers, everybody gets predestination mixed up, and I'm getting off track here, and we're going to be way over time already, I can tell. So I'm getting a little bit. Predestination is not about salvation. Predestination is about sanctification and glorification. Okay? Believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you want to talk about the other stuff, that's election. That's a different issue. Okay? But once you are a believer, whether you're Arminian, Calvinist, or anything else, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll get there, but looking at it right now can be overwhelming. Looking at it right now can be difficult. And so Paul doesn't stop at Christ. He doesn't stop at the sort of giving us an example that when we look at through our feeble attempts at righteousness, we look at his perfect, sinless righteousness and go, boy, that's a tall order. Okay, he doesn't leave us there. He gives us the pattern of Christ as he should, but he also gives us the example of three others who are following in the footsteps of Christ. It's as though he's saying, hey, listen, Christ is the master. He's the goal. He's the perfect image that we're all shooting for. He's where we're ultimately headed. But you as apprentices can learn an awful lot from these journeymen who themselves have learned a lot from the master and are walking in his footsteps. Now, that's probably not the best analogy, but I'm struggling with coming up with a better way to express it than that. The idea is that Christ is the master. Okay, if you go into a trade, you don't immediately begin attaining to mastery. You work through journeymen and you go, and he's saying, look, we got these journeymen over here and they have learned some things that they can pass on to you. And so the bottom line is that what we have in the three living examples Paul gives us in chapter 2, verse 17 through 30, are men who are following in the footsteps of Christ as fallen, redeemed sinners, just like you and me. Okay, so we can look at these guys and we can say, if they can do it, so can we, right? These are men who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, even as we are, if we're believers. They have no more practical or moral advantages or privileges than we have, and they have all of our attendant weaknesses. They were born with a sin nature, just like we are. They've been saved by grace through faith, just like we are. They're being indwelt, and they're being sanctified by the Spirit, just like we are. In other words, these are men born into sin, just like us, who prove this can be done. And so Paul says, look, be like these guys. Okay, walk as these guys walked. And who are they? Who are these guys? Well, we saw last week that the first one was Paul himself. And if you weren't here last week and that strikes you as a bit self-contradictory, if you feel like it may be a little bit self-aggrandizing for Paul to point to himself as the example of self-forgetful humility, you want to see humility? This guy right here. Okay. If that strikes you as a little bit contradictory, a little bit self-defeating, well, then I encourage you to go to the website and listen to last week's message where we sort of addressed that issue at length, because as it turns out, there's nothing contradictory about it at all. Now, I don't have time to get back into those arguments this week, but suffice to say, the Holy Spirit inspired these words and prompted Paul to point to himself as an example of the things he's talking about. And so we can trust that he is, in fact, a good example of these things. And this is not the only place where Paul points to himself as an example. That he is a good example to pattern ourselves after is attested to by the Spirit in the fact that this is inspired Scripture. And one of the big reasons for that, one of the big reasons that that this is a good idea to pattern ourselves after isn't ultimately because Paul is telling us to pattern ourselves after him as Paul. He's not advocating we do things the Paul way, if you want to put it that way. No, Paul himself did things the Jesus way. Okay, he's following Jesus, which is to say what he really wants us to do is follow in his footsteps as he follows in Jesus's footsteps, which is just another way of saying he wants us to follow in whose footsteps? Jesus's. Now, he says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11:1, by the way, when he says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And so Paul devoted himself to so closely imitating Christ that he could say, to imitate me is to imitate Christ. Now again, that would border on blasphemy coming from you or me, right? To say, follow me, and following me is essentially to follow Christ. Now that would be almost blasphemous coming from me or coming from you, but Paul could pull it off. And the Holy Spirit's inspiration attests to the truth of that. And I pointed out to you last week that the fact that we can't say that is cause for attention. It's cause for us, that tips us off to the things we need to be repenting of, tips us off to the areas where we need additional growth. It would be really, really nice to be able to say this with a clean conscience, wouldn't it? With a straight face. To follow me is to follow Christ. That would be, I mean, we should all aspire to that. All right? But Paul could actually say it. And so he gives us the example of himself first. And while all three of these guys are exemplars of self-forgetful humility, each of them has also some aspect of their personality that sort of sets them apart, something special that Paul mentions about them. And in Paul's case, we said he was the example of self-forgetful humility through joyful sacrifice. Self-forgetful humility through joyful sacrifice. And Paul, we have a brother who wants nothing more than to use up his life in service of something that matters. And so he considers it cause for rejoicing that he could be even be considered a peripheral part. That's the idea of a drink offering, that he could be sort of a garnish, that he could just be a peripheral part of what God's doing in Philippi. And so being in prison for the faith is not, in Paul's way of thinking, a waste of any portion of his life. Rather, he wants to be poured out and used up for the gospel. So he's rejoicing that he gets to be in prison because he's doing something worthwhile. He's spending and he's pouring out his life on things that are important, on things that are significant. And so his ultimate joy comes in knowing that everything he does is done not to amass trinkets or reputation or comfort or any of that stuff. It's in knowing that he's not wasting his life on vanity, that every drop of his vitality is going to the furtherance of the gospel among the elect, to the glory of God. And so in whatever small way he can be involved, he wants his life to count for eternal things. And so he takes joy in whatever consequences that brings, because frankly, it's the consequences that affirm that he's on the right path. In a world that hates God, if you follow him, there are going to be consequences. In a world that hates Christ, if you follow in his footsteps, there are going to be consequences. And so Paul rejoices in the consequences. That's the pattern we see in Paul. But it wasn't like he came up with that on his own and decided, hey guys, this is what I'm going to do to make a name for myself. I'm going to be super humble to make a name for myself. That would be an ironic goal, wouldn't it? That's not what Paul comes up with. No, all he's doing is imitating Jesus and exalting his name, which makes imitating Paul a sensible and faithful thing to do. But that was just the first example of three, and he's got two more. The second one is Timothy, in verses 19 through 24. And this is where we left off last week. So this is sort of, we've been reviewing up to now. This is where we get into the new stuff. Now, once again, all of these guys are ultimately examples of what self-forgetful humility looks like, what conduct worthy of the gospel looks like. But each of them has something that really stands out about them. For Paul, we said it was joyful sacrifice. For Timothy, it's going to be sacrificial service. Okay, now I'm just kind of trying to figure out how to describe what stands out about each one of these guys. And so, you know, you say joyful sacrifice, sacrificial service, there's some overlap there. Well, of course there is, because these guys are all really, at bottom, examples of the same thing, which is self-forgetful humility. But Timothy really stands out in the way that he served. Now, before we get into that, let me just give you a quick background on Timothy that sort of feeds into this whole idea, okay? He was a Galatian from a mixed background. Some of your Bibles may tell you, if you have notes, that he was from either Lystra or Derbe. We don't really know, but both of those places are in Galatia. So he's a Galatian by birth. His mother and grandmother were Jewish believers, and his father was a Greek, okay? So he had a Jewish mother and grandmother who later became Messianic, later became believers in Jesus Christ, became Christians. His father was a Greek. And so Timothy was in a unique position to be able to sort of bridge the gap in the early church between Jew and Gentile. He could talk to both sides. He had a cultural background in both. And more importantly for our purposes, though, he was Paul's protege. He wasn't converted under Paul's ministry. Paul calls him a son in the faith, but that's by discipleship. He wasn't converted. He was apparently converted by the teaching of his mother and grandmother. We get that impression from 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul says that the faith was in them first, and now I trust that it's in you, when he writes to Timothy. So by the time Timothy meets Paul in the first part of Acts 16, he's already got a proven reputation. All of the Christians in Lystra and Derbe and that kind of area, they all liked him. They all thought, they spoke well of him. And apparently Paul was pretty impressed by him too, because he ultimately says, I want him to go with me. I want to take him with me on my next missionary journey. And so Timothy goes. And he doesn't go without personal cost. This is the first place we begin to see sort of the character of Timothy's sacrificial service. So let me give you just one example of the costs that Timothy paid to go spread the gospel. Among other things, Paul knows, and Timothy knows, that they're going to be ministering to a lot of both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, Paul would go to the Jews first, and then he would, in every city, wind up going to the Gentiles, and he considers himself to be, in a sense, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so they're going to be talking to both, but he always typically pulls up to the city, the local town, and he goes straight to the synagogue, and he begins trying to teach and reason there. Okay, and so he knows we're going to be talking to Jews, yes, and we're going to be talking to Gentiles. But all of the folks that knew Timothy knew that being the son of a Gentile father, Timothy was not going to be circumcised. Okay, that he wasn't circumcised. Now, in our way of thinking, that's not really going to cause a lot of problems. But I want you to understand, there had been a church council, the first church council, actually, just a chapter before in Acts 15. This was the first church council in history. And in Acts 15, it was determined that it was not necessary for Gentiles to undergo circumcision to be Christians. And yet, you need to understand that it was still a point of controversy. It wasn't like they could fire out emails to everybody and say, hey guys, this is what we decided. Okay? And so, Judaism ultimately fed into Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is, it's just the fulfillment of Judaism. Okay? And so, there were faithful Jews who were becoming Christian who had been taught their entire lives that circumcision was a matter of the sign of the covenant, that you became a part of the covenant people through circumcision. And so their thinking was, if you're going to be a Christian and you're a Gentile, well, in order to become come into the covenant, you have to first be circumcised, right? And so they had this church council and they decided, well, actually, no, that's not actually necessary, because we have a new covenant sign in the new covenant in baptism. Okay, and so, no, you don't actually have to be circumcised. And so, because of that, there was this sort of idea that was going out among the church that, no, and this is inspired scripture, you don't actually have to be circumcised to become a Christian. But a lot of people didn't know it, and a lot of Jews in particular were a little skeptical of the entire thing. And so, because of that, in order to simply not be a stumbling block, it was not required of him, okay, but to not be a stumbling block and to make sure that the doors were as wide open as they could be for the gospel among the Jews, Timothy agreed to be circumcised voluntarily as an adult. That's sacrificial. Okay, that's where you test your commitment to ministry. Okay? And so he was willing to go through that, and he did. And so right out of the gate, even with Paul not relating this particular thing about Timothy in Philippians 2, we see the kind of sacrifice Timothy is willing to make for the sake of his service to Christ. Now, I think most of us would be willing to make some sacrifices to avoid those things being an obstacle to our witness. I've known some people, myself included, brothers and sisters who abstain from alcohol completely. Not because we have any kind of theological aversion to it or think that it's a sin to have any alcohol whatsoever. If it is, then we're going to be in trouble when we get to heaven and the hills are flowing with sweet red wine and this kind of thing. Okay, but we don't want to be a stumbling block. Okay, we don't want to cause issue. Those are sacrifices that a lot of us would be willing to make. But circumcision to avoid giving offense? A surgical procedure to go into ministry? Wow. I mean, it's pretty impressive, right? Now, before that, Paul really, you know, Paul meets him. He says, hey, this is the kind of guy I want to go with him. Even before any of this happened, he's already a tried and tested person. He's already a proven character. Okay, so that's important to know. But more than that, Timothy becomes Paul's right hand and his closest disciple. And what that means is when Paul goes to Thessalonica, Timothy's there. When Paul goes to Berea, Timothy is there. He's with him in Corinth. He's with him in Ephesus. In fact, Timothy becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus for a time. When Paul writes the very letter we're studying in Philippians, Timothy is there with him in Rome. We know that he's associated with Paul during many of his epistolary writings, letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, and Romans. But most importantly for our purposes in understanding the background of this letter, Timothy was with Paul when the Philippian church was founded, when it began. Okay? So in the first part of Acts 16, Paul meets Timothy and has him circumcised. And then in the second part of Acts 16, in the verses immediately following, we're introduced to Lydia and to some of the first converts who will ultimately make up the church at Philippi after Paul and Timothy traveled to Philippi and Macedonia, which was really where they went immediately after Timothy's agreement to go with Paul. So in other words, the Philippians knew Timothy. This wasn't an example that Paul's pointing to that where he was some kind of, you know, hey, this friend of mine that you haven't heard about, let me tell you about this guy. No, they knew Timothy. They understood who he was. They knew his character. And so he was someone that they could relate to. And so that makes him a perfect example for Paul to put forward. And so he does. Look at what Paul says about him beginning in verse 19. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." A couple of things to take note of here. First is the opening phrase, "I hope in the Lord Jesus." This is Paul's acknowledgement that he has plans, but that the Lord's ultimately in sovereign control of how those plans play out. It's an echo of Proverbs 16:9. "The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And I don't want to get too far off track here because the focus is on Timothy and the example he sets. But I told you last week that actually we're going to find little sort of Easter eggs, almost accidental displays of Paul's humility throughout this passage, throughout this text. And this is one of them. He's simply acknowledging that while he hopes, he's not in control and he's fully submitted to the wisdom of Christ in directing his steps. Okay, and so he says, "I hope in the Lord." And what is it that he hopes to do? Well, he hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians shortly. Now, when is shortly? Verse 23 tells us. Take a look. He says, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Now, it's not entirely clear what it is that Paul's waiting to learn here, but it almost certainly has something to do with his future, with his we could say prognosis having to do with his prison. Is he going to face capital punishment? Is he going to be released? If he's going to be released, when? This kind of thing. It seems that Paul has a twofold intent in sending Timothy. The first purpose is to have him sort of relay news to them about him, his condition, and his future. And the second purpose is actually the one that I just mentioned about relaying news about him. That is his secondary in terms of priority, that's the second most important thing that he wants to do. The primary purpose, the first purpose, is the one that I mentioned here in verse 19. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Paul wants to send Timothy to Philippi so that Timothy can see and interact with them and deliver news back to Paul about how well things are going in Philippi. Okay, now, in my previous life in the banking industry, there were all sorts of people when I was at the management level of the bank. There were all sorts of people who would come and visit the local bank branches, right? Could be the district manager, could be a regional manager, could be an outside auditor, could be an inside auditor. But one thing they had in common is if someone was coming to visit your branch, it was almost never meant to encourage anybody. Okay? Like, that really wasn't what it was all about. No, if a regional manager sends a district manager to a local branch, they're not sending them so that because they expect to hear such great news about what's going on when they get back, and they were just having a bad day and needed to pick me up. That's not how that works, okay? But that's what Paul's doing. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you so that I might be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So this wasn't checking up on the Philippians. It was about encouraging Paul. Paul's in prison. He wants to be in Philippi so badly. He wants to go himself, but he couldn't. And so the next best thing was to send Timothy in the hopes that he could be encouraged, in a sense, through Timothy's eyes. He loved this church. We talked about how deep his affections ran for them when we went through chapter 1. They weren't perfect. I mean, apparently there was some tension, relational tension within the church, at least between two women that we'll read about in chapter 4. But in spite of that, Paul was confident that if he sent Timothy, the news Timothy brought back to him would be an encouragement. It would lift his spirits. It would put him in a better way. And so from Timothy's side, though, what we see of this is a guy who's willing to go. A guy who's willing to go from Rome to Philippi. And that's one of the things that makes him so useful to Paul. He has this willingness to go when Paul says go, or to stay when Paul says stay. When Paul says stick around in Ephesus for a while, he does. When Paul says go to Philippi, he does. Wherever Paul sends him and whatever Paul asks him to do, he does. And so Paul has this ability to trust him to carry out the tasks that he puts him to, this ability to trust in Timothy's service. Timothy was a man of dependable and, we'll see in just a few moments, sacrificial service. Okay? Now, by the time we get to verse 20, we find for those that knew him, this was just par for the course. Paul begins to profile Timothy with praise beginning in verse 20. And look at the things that he says about Timothy. In verse 24, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, there are a couple of interesting words in that verse that we do well to dig into a little bit. The first one is the one translated kindred spirit there in my Bible. Literally means one souled. Okay? There's no one else one souled with me. We might say of like mind, but that probably would follow a little bit short, frankly. One souled. Okay, this is somebody who's he's almost made of the same stuff I'm made of. He's one soul. He's learned to evaluate like me, perceive like me, analyze like me. But more importantly, he's learned to love like me. And he's learned to rejoice like me and sacrifice like me. I can't come. But listen, guys, this is the next best thing I know of. This is somebody who is so like me that, I mean, it's almost like you have me. So he says, as I imitate Christ, Timothy imitates me like no other person on earth. That's what he says there in verse 20. I have no one else like him. Now, you might think that isn't saying much. After all, Paul's in prison. Maybe there just aren't that many there. I mean, maybe he doesn't have that many options. But that doesn't seem to be the case. Paul was apparently able to preach the gospel without hindrance while he was under house arrest. And a number of the Romans had become Christians through Paul's preaching there, even some of Caesar's own household. We know that from chapter 4. And there were other brothers and sisters there too, perhaps from the church that had already been established at Rome, which was thriving at that time. So how do we know all this? Because chapter 4, verse 21 and 22 says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul wasn't sitting alone in a room chained to a soldier. Paul had brethren, brothers and sisters all around him. And so there were people who were there. We know from chapter 1, verse 15 and following, there were even a number of preachers in Rome who had proved a little bit troublesome to Paul. And so there were other believers around in that area, and they were allowed to come and see Paul and come and go. And Paul had witnessed to and even converted some of the guards in Caesar's household. And so his having no one else like Timothy wasn't owing to the scarcity of brothers and sisters around him. I assure you, it's just that there was no one else among them whose heart beat for Christ and his church in the same way that Paul's did. And that's a really unfortunate testimony, is it not? But it's not an unfamiliar one. In fact, I spent a good deal of time last week in the introduction to this text talking about the problem of consumerism and self-absorption in the church, and the way that the cult of self had taken over in direct opposition to what Paul's been teaching right here, and what he has said is right and good for children of Christ, for the members of Christ's church. And I don't know that anybody would disagree with that. You have to spend about, 8 minutes in the American Evangelical Church to go, yeah, okay, we're eaten up with consumerism. We're eaten up with self-absorption, and it's me, me, me. What's good for me? What's excellent? You know, what satisfies me? What keeps me happy and entertained and comfortable? I think we all know that consumerism and self-worship is a problem. It's just so easy to slip into because it's the air our culture breathes. It's what's all around us. And so we have this dominant ideology within our culture, and within the church, it's just as dominant. It's ubiquitous. It's all around us. We've been conditioned from birth to think and to behave looking out for number one. Well, listen, that's not unique to us. Look what Paul says is the contrast, what it is that prevents him from saying that others around him have a kindred heart with him. Look at verse 21. For they all seek after what? Their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. In other words, it isn't that this is a new problem in the church by any means. This has gone on all the way back to Philippi. Men and women have always sought their own interests. We have always tended towards self-idolatry. At root, that's the basic sin of the human condition, that we are about us, that we center our world around us. The problem isn't that this is sort of a new problem. It's always been a problem. It's just we've made it an art form, right? We celebrate it. We encourage it. We participate in it. We reward it. This is part of the sort of the American way. Christians will encourage other Christians to greater levels of consumerism. Okay? But it was a problem in Paul's day, and it's a problem in ours. As John Calvin wrote, involved in their own private affairs, people are the more negligent to promote the church, for it must necessarily be that one or other of two dispositions rules us. Either that overlooking ourselves, we're devoted to Christ and the things that are Christ's, or that too intent on our own advantage, we serve Christ perfunctorily. And it's unfortunate, but he's right. Now, the focus here, though, wasn't on bemoaning the lack of passionate, selfless brothers and sisters available to Paul to send, but rather on commending the one-souledness of Timothy. Paul's not beating up on the other guys. He's exalting Timothy. He's saying, hey, look at this guy. He's different. He is concerned with the things of Christ. Now, how did Timothy display this one-souled similarity with Paul? Well, I've already alluded to one way. Paul contrasts Timothy with those who are all seeking after their own interests rather than those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was the exception to that all. He was focused on pouring his life out for things that mattered, and as focused on that as Paul was. He was absolutely committed to serving Christ, as we'll continue to see. But the second way that Timothy displayed his kindred spirit with Paul was through his anxiety. I bet you didn't see that one coming. Now, that's actually the first commonality that Paul puts forward. And it brings us to the second word I want to camp out on for a minute in verse 20. In the latter half of verse 20, Paul indicates that in kindred spirit with himself, Timothy will be, quote, genuinely concerned for your welfare. That word concerned is the same word that we would translate worry or anxiety. In fact, interestingly, this is a word that appears twice in this letter. It appears here for the first time, but the second time is in chapter 4, verse 6. Why don't you turn there with me real quick, and let's look at it. In chapter 4, verse 6, using the exact same word, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So over here, he says, I'm sending him to you because of his anxiety. And over here, he says, and by the way, don't be anxious for anything. Is that a contradiction? What should we do with these texts? How do we reconcile these texts and make sense of them? Is it always wrong to be concerned or anxious for something or worried about something? Okay. This is not a contradiction. What we have between chapter 2, verse 20 and chapter 4, verse 6 is a contrast not unlike what we have between Timothy and those who are seeking their own interests. The anxiety Paul's warning against in 4:6 is a self-conscious anxiety. It is a self-focused anxiety. An anxiety focused on what I need, what I want to make myself happy, safe, healthy, my own welfare, okay? And Jesus warned against that too. He said, don't worry about all that stuff. God will provide that, okay? So I need to, like, the idea here is I need to get out of myself and my self-focus and my inward focus, okay? It's precisely because this anxiety is self-focused that Paul warns against it, whereas the anxiety, the concern, the worry of 4:6 is one that's focused where? Outwardly, on others, okay, specifically on the church, which is in keeping with the interests of Christ, as alluded to in verse 21. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of all of the pressures and the hardships he's endured. You probably remember that passage. He goes and he says, I've been in danger from ships sinking and from storms and from beatings and from dangers from this and dangers from that and dangers from everything. And then he concludes in verse 28 by saying, apart from all external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern, of anxiety for all the churches. It's the same word that's used here. So Paul says, Timothy is genuinely anxious for your welfare, and he shares that with me. It's one of the reasons I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him to you soon. He genuinely cares for your well-being. It's not just a duty. It's not just an obligation. He genuinely cares for your well-being. And so not only is Timothy willing to go anywhere and serve for the sake of the gospel like Paul, not only is he intent on pouring his life out for the sake of Christ like Paul, he's also genuinely concerned and anxious for the welfare of the Philippian church. He longs to serve them, again, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of genuine concern and love for his brothers and sisters and for the church that they make up. But there's more, and you'll find it in verse 22. Take a look. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I've already spoken of Timothy's proven character and the Philippians' familiarity with it, so I'm not going to sort of rehash that, but I do want you to see that it's the first thing that Paul mentions here. But beyond that, though, I want to talk about another couple of words, and the first one is the word served. The Greek word here is douluo. Okay, now, if it sounds somewhat familiar, maybe you know that word. It's because it's the verbal form of the word doulos, the Greek word doulos, which is a noun. In English, it would be slave, okay? So, or bondservant or slave, something of that nature. So if you want a more lexical definition, the word means to serve in a humble way as in response to the demands and commands of another. So Paul says in verse 22, if you want to be super literal about this, but you know of his proven worth that he slaved with me in the furtherance of the gospel. That he slaved with me in the furtherance of the gospel. But pay close attention to what Paul says here. He doesn't say he slaved for me, right? He says he slaved with me. In other words, he was a fellow slave with me. Quick observation. One of Paul's principal ways of referring to himself is as a slave of Christ or as a bondservant of Christ. That's how he saw himself, as a slave with Christ as his master. You see it in the very first verse of this book where Paul introduces himself and Timothy as slaves in Philippians 1:1. You see him use it to refer to himself in Romans 1:1, the same in Galatians 1:10, again in Titus 1:1. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he refers to himself as a slave to the Corinthian church for Christ's sake. Anywhere you see in the epistolary literature the word bondservant, you're seeing the Greek word slave. Okay? And so this is how Paul pictured himself. And in Romans 6, also written by Paul, almost the entirety of that chapter is devoted to arguing that all people are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. That there's no other option. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And if you're a slave to righteousness, then that through Christ. And so Paul sees himself as a slave, and he sees Timothy as a fellow slave. And incidentally, he sees you as a slave, either to righteousness, hopefully through faith in Christ, or a slave to sin. And once again, we see this almost accidental, incidental humility from Paul. He doesn't just categorize himself as a slave, but he puts himself on equal ground with Timothy. Timothy's not an apostle. Paul is an apostle. But Timothy's Paul's protege, and yet Paul says he's a fellow slave with me. Not he serves me. He does the, okay? So that's Paul's perspective. We're on equal ground. He's a fellow slave with me. He's serving alongside of me. He doesn't see Timothy as a servant or an errand boy or an apprentice. He sees him as a valuable fellow slave for Christ. But not to be outdone in the humility department, Timothy, imitating Paul in all sincerity for his part, sees Paul as a father. So he looks at Paul from the standpoint of a son to a father. Paul says he served with me like a child serving his father. In other words, although Paul treated him as an equal and a fellow slave for Christ, Timothy willingly submitted himself to Paul's leadership as a son to a father. Now, this was a phrase that would have been laden with meaning in their day. Because as a general rule, sons served their fathers in the family business and learned the family business and grew up within that family business with the intent that ultimately they would learn enough to be able to take over the family business and continue the family business in the absence of the father. And so what essentially Paul is saying is, hey, I'm hoping to come. I'm hoping to be a part. But as a general rule, he's served me in such a way as to someday step into my shoes and carry on what I've begun. So he's the next best thing. And so as a result of all of this, all that points to Timothy's heart of selfless service, Paul says in verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And then Paul says that he hopes to come too. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. And again, you've got that, I trust in the Lord according to his will. Whatever he may choose, I trust. And yet until he can, what Paul's really telling the Philippians is Timothy is the next best thing to my coming myself. He's my spitting image. He imitates me as I imitate Christ, and he'll be as much of a blessing to you as he has been to me. Now, one other real quick thing before we wrap up on Timothy. And again, this is another one of those things that's not immediately in the text, but goes to kind of what we're talking about regarding Timothy's sacrificial service. I want you to understand just how sacrificial Timothy really was in his service. Okay? So in order to go slave with Paul, in order to go be a bondservant with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel, a slavery that both of them saw as a source of joy and as a source of the only worthy cause for which they would pour out their lives rather than drudgery or anything like that. We know from Acts 16 that Timothy left his family to do that, that he left his home. And he was a young man. He was so young, in fact, that at one point Paul had to encourage him not to let anyone look down on him because of his youth. But in spite of that, in spite of his youth, to be an example to the believers in word and deed and in all that he did. So these are not things that the scriptures tell us explicitly, but I think we can, to some degree, infer them fairly safely, given what we know about Timothy. So I think they're reasonable things to consider, even though they're, in essence, arguments from silence. But consider, as far as we know, Timothy never fell in love. Or at least he never got married. We have no evidence of that. We have not even tradition tells us that he got married. We have no evidence. Never had children. As far as we know, he never owned a home. At least we never see him in it. He's always on the move. He's always going. He's always with Paul. Wherever we see him, he's traveling from place to place, except when he was pastoring in Ephesus for a short time. I'm sure he probably owned some clothing and some basic necessities, but we're never told about any of his possessions. It seems unlikely he had much because you got to travel light at this time. So he's going from place to place. He's traveling the globe serving Christ. You can't carry a bunch of trinkets around if you're going to be traveling the globe serving Christ, especially in this day and age. You can't, there's no such thing as checking bags, right? So you're not going to be carrying much. And so all the things that fill the dreams and aspirations of youth in a worldly sense were things that Timothy seems to have foregone, that he seems to have sacrificed in favor of serving the interests of Christ alongside of Paul. And that reminds me of one of those famous texts that everyone memorizes, a text that just happens to occur in this book in just a few verses, in chapter 3, verse 8 and following. And Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." We'll get to that word. That's an interesting one. "So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I count all things as loss in comparison to chasing after Christ." And Timothy seems to have said, "Amen. Amen. I count all things as loss." So in Christ, we have the perfect example of self-forgetful humility. And in Paul, we have the example of a man following closely in the footsteps of Christ and giving a beautiful example in particular of self-forgetful sacrifice. And in Timothy, we have the example of a man following in the footsteps of Christ and giving a beautiful example in particular of self-forgetful sacrificial service. Timothy was a young man willing to give up everything to find joy in serving Christ. But we've got one more example yet, and that's Epaphroditus. So in verses 25 through 30, we have Epaphroditus' example of self-forgetful unself-consciousness. And yes, I know that's redundant, and I made that word up. And that's okay, because it'll all make sense in just a few minutes. Okay, so Epaphroditus is, in my made-up words, an example of self-forgetful unself-consciousness, which is basically just saying the same thing. So y'all can just narrow it down however it fits you, okay? So just humor me. I think it fits. What we see in Epaphroditus is just an utter lack of self-concern, just an utter lack of self-consciousness altogether. We see a pure other-centeredness in Epaphroditus, okay? Now, first things first, background here, we know very little about this guy. This is really the only place we see him mentioned, okay? And so other than what Paul tells us here, we don't know a whole lot about him. He really only appears here. But from what we can gather, he was sent as an envoy or a messenger by the Philippian church to Paul while Paul was imprisoned at Rome to encourage him and to deliver a financial gift to him to help while he was on house arrest. Okay, so one purpose was he was bringing a gift, but the other thing was he was chosen to encourage Paul. And that alone tells us something about this guy, okay? Because this is a church that Paul commends almost without exception. The exception being in chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche, and we'll get to them, okay? But Paul seems to love this church, seems to really think this church is firing on all cylinders, in a sense. They're doing great things. This is a great body of believers, and this is the guy they chose to send, okay? So that tells you something about who he is. They said, "Hey, who's the encourager among us?" And Epaphroditus came up. "We'll send Epaphroditus." And so they send Epaphroditus, and he goes to minister to Paul, okay? Something else we can surmise about him is that he was a Gentile through and through. Now, how do we know that Epaphroditus was a Gentile through and through? Well, mainly because of his name. He's named after a popular Greek goddess. His name basically means favorite of Aphrodite, okay? Now, if you know anything, if you remember anything about your high school mythology studies or anything like that, or for some odd reason you've chosen to read more of that since you got out of high school, no one's forcing you to, first of all, get help, okay? No, I hated that stuff. But if you remember anything about Greek mythology and all that goes along with it, and you know anything about Aphrodite, you know that she's basically the goddess of all things human vanity. I mean, if I can put it that way, okay? So she's the goddess of beauty and pleasure and passion and lust and sex, that kind of thing. In a very real sense, she was a deified expression of eroticism and sensuality. Okay, this is Aphrodite, which is to say, no self-respecting Jewish mommy and daddy, I could be naming their kid favorite of Aphrodite. Okay? Now, I was trying to think of a modern equivalent, but I really couldn't. It's you're naming your kid after a sex goddess. Okay? Not going to happen. You're generally not going to see that in a Christian church, and you wouldn't have seen that in a Jewish household either. That's just not going to be what happens. And so he's most definitely a Gentile, and one who obviously comes from a pagan background, a background involved in Greek mythology, worship of the Greek pantheon, which is to say there's no way that he was going to be a Jew. He's a man who had not only come out of that background, but apparently had changed his family's legacy, had become a believer in spite of all of that. But it also means that with Epaphroditus, we now have one example who is a Jew of Jews, according to Paul's own testimony of himself. We have one example who sort of bridges the gap between Jew and Gentile, right? And we have one example who's hardcore Jew. I mean, hardcore Gentile, okay? And so if you're looking at, you know, whether or not Paul chose his examples carefully to cover all the bases in his audience, it certainly looks like he did. Okay, and so he puts forth Epaphroditus, and look what he says about him. This guy was really something. In verse 25, Paul says this, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Now, this is careful wording. Okay, notice that Paul says, "I thought it necessary." This wasn't about hope or want, as was the case with Timothy. There's a reason Paul's avoiding that kind of language, I think, and I'll get to it in a second. Paul says it was necessary to send him to you. Okay? It needed to happen. And then look at how he describes him. First, he's my brother. I love him. We're family. He's my fellow worker. He's a partner with me in the gospel. He's my fellow soldier. He stands shoulder to shoulder with me in sort of the shield wall of the spiritual battle. And so incidentally, when Paul says that Timothy was the only one who wasn't out for his own interests, he wasn't referring negatively to Epaphroditus. He was referring to everybody who's left after Epaphroditus goes home. The only one I've got left is Timothy, okay? Because he's already going to send Epaphroditus. By the time they read this letter, Epaphroditus is going to be back in Philippi. Okay, and so he says he's not talking bad about him. He's sending him back before he sends Timothy. In fact, tradition has it was Epaphroditus that carried this letter back to the Philippian church. Okay, now that takes us to the next thing Paul says. Not only is he all of these things to me, but he's your what? Messenger. It makes sense that I'm sending him back with this letter. After all, you sent him as a messenger between us, and messengers carry messages. And here's my message for you. Okay? So I'm sending him back with my message. And then finally, he's your minister to my need. And therein lies the reason, I think, for Paul's care in choosing his words. The Philippians have chosen this man out of all of their number to send their gift and their encouragement to Paul. He was to go not just bring a gift. That was important, but he was really to go to encourage Paul. And now Paul's doing what? He's sending him back. He's sending him back. And I think what Paul wants to do is avoid any question his sending him back might occasion. Questions like, hey, did he do a bad job? Did he fail in what we sent him to do? Did he offend Paul? Did he fail to encourage Paul? Did he get on Paul's nerves or otherwise somehow make a bad, you know, show that we made a bad choice in sending Epaphroditus to Paul? And Paul's saying, no, not at all. He did a beautiful job. This guy's fantastic. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier in the gospel. He's a blessing to me, but he's also your messenger, and so I'm sending him back with this message. Why do I think that's what's on Paul's mind? Because of verse 29. He says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." Paul wants to make sure there's no question as to the quality of Epaphroditus' service. He wants him to be received with honor. And I'm not sure that they thought that Epaphroditus somehow failed because of some kind of moral or character issue, but they knew that he was sick. And they might have thought, well, we sent him, but then he got sick and he's not been of much use to Paul. If anything, maybe he was a burden. Okay, but Paul says, no. He's done well, and I'm sending him back to you. Receive him with all honor. But there's more to the sending of Epaphroditus back than the need to deliver this letter. And that's where we find our example to follow. Look at why Paul says it was necessary to send him back in verse 26. He says, because I send him, I'm sending him to you because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Okay, now, again, let's look at a couple words. He was distressed. Folks, this isn't some kind of light sentiment here. This word means anguished. This word means overwhelming emotion is going on here. It's a word that speaks of so heavy a weight of emotion that you only see this word exist three times in Scripture. This word only comes up three times anywhere. Okay, it comes up right here. This is one place. And the other two are in the passion narratives in Mark 14:33 and Matthew 26:37, where the words used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he becomes distressed concerning his upcoming arrest and crucifixion. And he prays to the Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is serious distress. Okay, this is not like a light feeling. We're not talking about a passing melancholy. Epaphroditus was losing sleep. He's worried sick. Why? Verse 26. Because you heard that he was sick. Because you heard that he was sick. He's worried sick that they're worried about him being sick. Right? I don't have a lot of memories of the last days of my grandmother's life. I talk about her on a fairly frequent basis. But I do remember the days before she was sick, and that's how I mainly want to remember it. That's okay. So I spent a lot of time with her. It all kind of runs together. I don't have a whole lot of memories, but there's one thing that does stick out to me, and it's a memory that I will probably never forget. I don't remember a single time ever realizing that Nanny was afraid of anything. She wasn't an easy lady to scare, okay? In fact, I watched her stare down a police officer one time because she swore she was not speeding, and she was going to be his trauma nurse when he got shot. And so, I mean, she was a little bit of a spitfire sometimes, okay? She was afraid of almost nothing, but in those last days before she passed, I remember vividly seeing her afraid for the first time, I ever saw her. She was dying with colon cancer. It wasn't a particularly dignified or pretty death. It wasn't a comfortable death. But it wasn't the pain or the indignity. It wasn't the prospect of dying that she feared. She suffered those things better than most people that I've seen. What she was afraid of was something altogether different. She was totally ready to go be with the Lord. She told everybody she talked to, she's ready to die, she's ready to go home. In fact, she elected not to treat the cancer the last time because she was just ready to go home. But as we talked in those last days, she told me for the first time in my whole life that she was afraid. And what she was afraid of was saying goodbye to her grandchildren. And specifically, two in particular. My oldest son, Nick, who just walked in the back. Hi, Nick. And his cousin, Alyssa. They were very, very close to her. And she wasn't afraid to say goodbye for her sake. She knew that she would see them again one day. She was afraid for them. And she cried when she told me that she didn't know how she was going to tell them goodbye. That's Epaphroditus. That's what he's going through. He's worried sick that the Philippians who loved him might be worried sick that he was sick. He just couldn't handle their anguish at worrying about him. And he was sick. Verse 27 tells us that, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. God had healed Epaphroditus by his own mercy, and while I'd love to dig into the fact that God didn't seem to think he had any right to expect that healing, that Paul didn't feel like he had any right to expect that feeling, and also that Paul didn't go like heal him, okay? And so Paul seemed to think that God was sovereign in that kind of thing, and that it was a mercy, that it was a grace that he would heal, and not necessarily a thing that could be expected or demanded. And so I don't have time to go into that much today, but I just would be remiss to not mention something about it. What I want you to see, though, is that while God had healed Epaphroditus, it wasn't like he could pick up his cell phone and give the church a call and let them know, hey, guys, I'm doing great. God healed me, right? We're in a different time here. He couldn't exactly send them an email and say, hey, I'm feeling much better now. Last week, we were praying for Christina Pineda and Ben Pineda. This week, we're rejoicing that they're fine. In the ancient world, that's not how things work, okay? Like, we wouldn't know. We would be getting news days or weeks later. And so if they're going to find out that he's okay, someone's going to have to deliver that message. And who better than Epaphroditus himself? Who better than him? And so the Philippians are worried sick because they've heard that Epaphroditus is sick. He's worried sick that they're worried sick that he's sick. And Paul's worried about all of them and sees a chance to end all of their worries by sending Epaphroditus back home. He says, this guy needs to go home. Okay, it was necessary for me, he said, to send him back. And so he says, verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So his sickness hadn't prevented him from serving well, and God had mercifully healed him. Now, this is what we see. These are the examples of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in all of these men, we see what self-forgetful humility ultimately looks like. It looks like these guys. This is what this kind of humility looks like with sandals on. Okay? These people right here. So we see what it looks like to do things like conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by looking at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We see what it looks like to have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What it looks like to regard one another as more important than yourselves. What it looks like not to look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We see what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What it looks like to appear as lights in the world. It's one thing to say those things, but it's another thing to see them walked out. To see them lived out in front of us. We see what it looks like to hold fast the word of life and even to do all things without grumbling or disputing. They sent Paul encouragement because he's in prison. You would expect him to be down. He says, I'm rejoicing. This is great. My life is being poured out for good reasons. And so we see three lives poured out for things that matter. Three lives that give us a pattern to establish precept. We see three sinners saved by grace, indwelt by the Spirit, and yielded to the God who is at work within them both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And what we're intended to see when we look upon them is possibility, is potential. The recognition that the same God at work in them is the God at work in you. The same flesh that afflicts you afflicted them. It's possible to live this way. It's possible to be this way. In fact, probably if I were to say, do you know anybody who does, you could come up with a name or two. Brothers and sisters that you either know now or have known in the past. Men and women, some from this church or sent out by this church into the mission field and other places where you could say, yes, I know people like this. This is actually doable to walk in the footsteps of Christ. It's possible to be this way. If it's possible, if we can all agree that, yeah, okay, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus weren't some kind of superhuman genetic whatever, but like that they were just people who followed Christ, that those people we know of that we can point at and say, these people live this way, walk this way, act this way, conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. As much as we might like to go, yeah, but man, I got problems. I've got baggage. I got issues. Well, so do they. You just may not know about their issues. You may not know how deep they are. And yet, it's possible to attain to this level of Christ-likeness and even beyond. There will come a day when we'll be fully conformed to his image. And if it's possible, then it's imperative that we aim for it, that we go after. It's not okay to say, it's too hard for me. You have the same God in you that they had in them. You have the same challenges that they have. Maybe not exactly the same in specific nature, but they have challenges just in different areas. Everybody faces these kinds of challenges. It is possible to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, aspiring to be poured out and used up for things that matter and renouncing the cult of self for God's glory and our joy. And I'll argue that apart from renouncing the cult of self, the very thing you're trying to attain in the cult of self, which is joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, will elude you for the rest of your life. There is one way to find those things, and it's by renouncing the cult of self and walking in the footsteps of Christ. Amen? All right. You guys have been patient with me. It's been a really low energy day, I think just maybe because of the weather, and maybe it's Mother's Day. And I told Barry last week, if I start preaching, people are going to, the attendance is going to thin out. And look, it did. So anyway, I'm really happy to see the Morgans back. Hey, guys, not to point you out, but we're excited to see you. Y'all all run over there and give them a hug. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. Probably not a good idea. But we are glad to see you guys back. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing and close up. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your love and grace. We thank you that you have cared for us, that you have not only given us precepts and standards, but that you've given us examples to pattern ourselves after. Lord, you've given us examples not only in your word, but you've given us examples in our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we look around, we all know people who are self-forgetful, who display a incredible level of humility, and who love others deeply. And we thank you that you've given us access to people like those in our lives. Lord, for those who have reached that, thank you that it is by your power and by your working in them to will and to do according to your good pleasure that they reach that. It's not that they've got some level of attainment, but they have nothing but gratefulness to offer to you for the sanctifying work that you've done in their hearts. Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we fall short, and we know that when we come to you in confession of our sin, that you're faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to forgive us for that sin. And so we're thankful for that as well. Be with us throughout this week. Give us the humility that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And we'll pray this all in his name. Amen.